So, a 12-ounce grass-fed New York strip from Doe's on Dixon. An apple pie from Fork and Crust. Maybe a box of Alchemy macaroons off the square. Or perhaps curling up on the couch to a relaxing movie a bit late at night after a very busy Sunday. A relaxing weekend getaway with your spouse. Maybe a European holiday with your family. Spa treatments, getting your nails done, an onyx delight. That's the one that got you all. Look at that. An onyx delight, I wouldn't have thought. Maybe the cheapest thing on this list. Or a Concept 2 rower. Well, what do all these things have in common? Well, to some Christians, they may appear excessive, imprudent, overindulgent, maybe even unspiritual. It's not necessarily the cost. Many of those things I noted can be had for under $30. It's just, to some, they would seem rather unnecessary, right? Superfluous. Perhaps a poor stewardship of time and resources. So why waste time reading fiction when there's the sort of great latest treatise by Don Carson and you could sharpen your theological chops? Why an onyx delight when you can have Folgers? Dare I say that? Right? Why a fancy grass-fed steak? Right? Eggs, even chicken, that's a cheaper source of protein, maybe even better for the environment. I wonder what you think about such things this morning. Well, to help us think well about them biblically, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Apostle Paul's letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seatbacks before you. And you can find our text on page 992. Page 992. Now, if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we've been working through this pastoral letter, between the Apostle Paul and his young protege, Timothy. And Timothy is there. He's there in the ancient city of Ephesus, pastoring this young church that's beset with false teaching. And so in chapter 1, we saw how Paul charges Timothy both to define Christian doctrine and then to defend that doctrine, right? Defend it against false gospels. Chapter 2 and 3, he then called them to display that gospel throughout their corporate gatherings together. And at the end of chapter 3 last week, Paul held out the church as that grand theater with which God's glory is going to be displayed. That beautiful pillar, he said, of pillar and buttress of the truth. Right? He's highlighted the elders who lead it, the deacons who serve it, and Christ, his incarnation, his resurrection, and his ascension that lies at the very heart of it. But now Paul turns our attention again as we move into chapter 4 to those who would oppose it. For wherever truth is proclaimed, we see that error will arise. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Please listen along as I read. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, friends, this morning we see here the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse into exactly the kind of false teaching that was present there in Ephesus. And it's not what we might have expected. So often we think of false teaching as that teaching which rejects some cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, like Arius, who rejected the very divinity of Christ, or maybe a guy like Pelagius, who denied original sin, Or we might think of modern-day naturalists and atheists who would dismiss any notion of divine creator, therefore they would dismiss as well any notion of the miraculous. Or maybe a kind of theological liberalism, which would reject Scripture's inerrancy and thus its full authority in the life of the believer. But that's not exactly what we see here. See here something different. And I think we see something important. False teaching isn't just that which embraces something Scripture prohibits. False teaching can actually call you to renounce something that God has declared as good. It can call you to renounce that which God declared as good. So in verse 3, we learn these false teachers, what are they doing? They're forbidding marriage, and they're requiring abstinence from certain foods, which was most likely meat. And so what does godliness look like to these false teachers, to these blind guides? Well, to put it bluntly, to them, godliness looked like no sex and no strip steak, right? No sirloin. That's what it was to them. Oh, thank you very much. I needed that. Now, we might have expected Paul to commend these individuals for their self-denial, right? They've chosen what? They've chosen a more monastic life. They've chosen a more austere life, a more ascetic life. Is that not a more godly life? But Paul doesn't, in fact, commend them. Instead, what does Paul do in these verses? Paul actually, he rebukes them. He rebukes them. And his basic message is this. Godliness is not found in denying the self, but delighting in God's gifts. If you want to look at basic summary sentence of verses 1 to 5, that's it. Godliness is not found in denying the self, but delighting in God's gifts. And we have basically three movements to our passage. Movement one, we see sort of the reality, which is the beginning of verse 1. Then sort of 1b through verse 3, there's the risk. And then we get the response in verses 4 to 5. And those basic movements are going to serve as our points. So reality, risk, response. What's the reality? Not all who profess faith will persevere in the faith. That's the reality we see from verse 1. Not all who profess faith will persevere in the faith. But second, the risk. We see this in 1b through verse 3. The risk is that asceticism can actually lead to apostasy. Asceticism can lead to apostasy. And third, the response. What's the response? Glory in God's gifts with gratitude. That's verses 4 and 5. Glory in God's gifts with gratitude. Those are our three movements. If you missed sort of the headings there, I'll repeat them when we get into the points, so don't fret. All right, first, the reality. Paul opens, not all who profess faith will persevere in the faith. That's the first thing we see, that reality that not all who profess faith will persevere in the faith. So note the beginning of verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now that Greek word there from depart is actually where we get our English word apostatize. As in some will deny the faith. Some will walk away from the faith. And though this is presented as a future reality, right? They will desert, or rather will depart. By verse 3, Paul's speaking of these individuals sort of in the present tense. In other words, Paul understood that while he's speaking of later times, he recognizes he's actually living in those latter times. So the Bible often speaks to the latter times, or the more common expression is the last days. The Bible often speaks to the last days. But they don't refer simply to some obscure time in the future, but they actually refer to that entire period between Christ's resurrection and his return. All of that period between resurrection and Christ's return is what the Bible refers to as the last days. So is Paul living in the last days? Yes, he was. Are we living today in the last days? Yes, we are as well. And we're told in these days some will walk away. Well, how do we know this? Do we know this from Pew Research data? Well, yeah, we do, but that's not fundamentally how we know it, because the Holy Spirit expressly says it. Paul doesn't specify exactly where the Holy Spirit says this, so he may be referring to the teachings of Jesus, if we think of Mark 13, 22 to 23, where Jesus said false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But Paul may be referring actually to his own teaching. If you recall preaching through Acts, when he meets with the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, he gives them some instruction, and when addressing them, he warns them. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. All right, so whether it's the words of Jesus or this teaching by Paul, just note there the assumption of biblical inspiration. So Scripture, whether the words of Jesus or in this case the words of Paul, Scripture says what the Spirit expressly says, right? Inspiration. It's not highlighted, but it's just implicit right there. It alerts us, this inspiration does, to the sad reality, again, that some will abandon the faith. And note, if the Spirit says it, that also must mean that God Himself is not surprised by it. God's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. He's not left wondering to himself, like, where did I go wrong? What happened? Why did this individual walk away? And though it will sadden us, it shouldn't surprise us either. Tragically, Paul says this is part of living in the last days, which is one of the reasons, just practically, friends, why we have to be careful when we throw out quick and callous assurances, right? Like, once saved, always saved. Do I believe with that theological truth? I do. But of course, the risk is that we can use it carelessly. So someone who prays a prayer or raises a hand or walks an aisle or some other sort of practice, immediately at that moment, we throw out, listen, once saved, always saved. Like, you're good with God. As if they've got sort of a ticket that they've punched to heaven. They have secured their place. Now sort of you can get on with life. And what's lost is the need to persevere. The need to treat Christ not just as Savior, but as Lord, and to follow Him. Because salvation isn't just a one-time decision. But practically, it also means that our faith shouldn't be rocked when we hear stories of those who walk away from the faith. God's Spirit said this would expressly happen. So this summer, we think of two prominent Christians who walked away. We've mentioned this once in the past, I think, Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson, right? But those two are just part of a longer list of folks like Bart Ehrman or Brian McLaren or Rob Bell or Peter Enns or Jen Hatmaker. I raise those names just to alert you all, names many of you will know, to a common theme. Because individuals like this who walk away, they'll often celebrate the act. And they'll celebrate it as a kind of deconversion. And they'll do so winsomely. They'll often do so very creatively. They'll use social media. And even very compellingly, they'll share their story. And yet there's a kind of pattern, I think, that marks many of these stories. So just one thing to watch for in such stories, because they can lead us astray. And such individuals will often recount the negatives of their fundamentalist past. And in recounting those, they'll begin to sow seeds of doubt or confusion. They'll often position themselves as the outsider, right? They're the offended party who bravely stood up against the establishment. They'll portray the old guard as this sort of overly crusty, dogmatic set of individuals. Whereas they are the enlightened seekers, just trying to make sense of the Bible in this new world. And they'll insist their journey is driven by Scripture and not by a rejection of Scripture. And in this, individuals like I just named, they can be those who are kind of evangelists for deconversion, encouraging others to follow in their path. And we can start to wonder if maybe they're right. And that's a natural thing to wonder as you see people walk away. And yet, Paul doesn't want us to be fearful. He would say to us, don't be surprised. Don't be deceived. Is it hard when folks walk away? Yes. Is it discouraging? Yes. Does God know what He's doing? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. And so we don't need to give way to fear. Does that mean we can lose our salvation? No. One can have the appearance of salvation, but if you lost it, it meant you never truly had it. Jesus is very clear, John 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know, we think of a text like Romans 8:28, and we often quote that verse as comfort, you know, that maybe somehow in some way God is going to turn all of our trials and tragedies into some kind of a triumph. We almost treat it like it's a divine fortune cookie, you know, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good. You know the verse perhaps. And yet, we miss often where that verse goes. He says that's true, verse 30, because those whom God has predestined, he has called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? There's that unbroken chain of salvation. God's call is irrevocable. That's part of what the Old Testament promised, Jeremiah 32:40. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. Now, if conversion is solely about our human decision, then yes, that is something we can lose, right? We're fickle individuals. We change our minds all the time. But if conversion is first and foremost about God's sovereign work in us to elect us and to predestine us because he foreknew us and he chose us, then your salvation this morning is in fact the most certain thing that you possess. It's more certain than what you're going to do after the service this morning. It's more certain than the most certain plans you have for the holidays or for Thanksgiving that's coming. Paul says, I am sure of this, Philippians 1:6. Not hoping, he says, not sort of crossing his fingers and wishing, but he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I recall when I was a number of years ago, our kids were younger. We were traveling as a family through New York City, and if you've ever done this and you've ever arrived down at the subways around rush hour, it's chaotic, frenetic, like it is an easy way to lose a child. And so as a parent with young kids, it's that moment where you're sort of paranoid because you can so easily think they're right behind you and you step onto that subway only to then turn around and realize, wait, we're missing one. And out those doors, you see a child on the platform. That's every parent's greatest fear. So what happened when we were there in that New York subway when it was exceedingly busy? I had like the death grip on my child's wrist. There was no way I was letting go of that wrist. That child would stay with me. You would have to sever my hand right before I would let go. Friends, it is no different. Even greater it is with God. Even greater it is with him. God's determination to keep his children, to have them, friends, that grip is strong, and it won't let go. Yes, there is the tragic reality that some who profess faith don't persevere in the faith. That is true. And you know, as you hear those stories, one thing to consider, even thinking of Joshua Harris's and Marty's, one thing that was interesting is they do a lot of pointing the finger at the church, but somewhere along the way, they've taken their eye off Jesus because they never mentioned Jesus, not on their postings, barely once. They seem to have taken their eye off Christ. And so this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, if you're looking to him, if you're keeping your eyes fixed upon Christ, that's the confidence with which you need to go today, that God has got you in his grip and he won't let you go. We have to think about the risk. We have to think secondly about the risk. And that's where Paul goes to next. And the risk is this, that asceticism can lead to apostasy. That's the risk. Asceticism can lead to apostasy. For those who've departed from the faith have done so through what? Through teachers, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Right, that's the kind of asceticism that marked their teaching. They have forbidden marriage and required abstinence from various foods. Now, it's not exactly clear why these two practices were expressly forbidden, nor is it clear these are the only two things that these false teachers prohibited. Now, some have conjectured that perhaps, given how Paul is going to turn to creation and echo some of Genesis 1 and 2, that maybe these false teachers were arguing for a kind of new Eden in their own midst, right? A new heavens, a new earth, without marriage and without meat. It's possible there were some early Gnostic teachings at work. So Gnosticism was just really a philosophical belief that held to a kind of dualism where the spirit is good and matter is bad, which included the body. So the body would be bad, and hence you would seek to escape your physical existence, often deny your body things, whether it was marriage or meat, right? Only the spirit was good. So pursue the spiritual life. Pursue a higher life. So again, prohibition upon sex, hence marriage. Even vegetarian or vegan, well, not really vegan then, but more vegetarian diets, right? Those would have been common amongst Gnostics. So at the end of the day, no meat, no marriage. To these false teachers, that's what marked godliness. It looked like that. In other words, godliness is fundamentally seen in how one denies themselves. Godliness is most basically witnessed in the austere life, right? The ascetic life, where we seek to rid ourselves of worldly pleasure and we live in that way a life that is truly pleasing to God. Friend, I wonder what you think about that teaching. Because if we reflect on it for a moment, it has a kernel of truth to it, doesn't it? I mean, the Gospels record these very words of Jesus, three of them do. All the synoptics, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul will say, Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirits of your minds. So as we hear these teachers, there is a kernel of truth in what they have to say. I mean, even our own statement of faith at UBC, what does it say about sanctification? That sanctification entails self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. We know the Roman Catholic traditions and Greek Orthodox traditions are rife with these kind of monastic and ascetic movements. So we think of the Benedictines, who had very rigid practices of self-discipline, or the Dominicans, who gave themselves vows of severe and extreme poverty, where pleasures of life are renounced, and where abstinence from marriage and from many foods, well, that's required. You know, to this day, Roman Catholic priests, I know there was discussion this very week about whether or not at some point the church will reverse this, but to this day, priests are prohibited to marry. You most formally, what is Lent? But Lent is abstaining from meat. To many, such teachings have the appearance of godliness. But Paul says, hey, guys, we got two problems with this. First, verse 3, we see God created such things like marriage and meat with a purpose. With a purpose. What's the purpose? That. Here, so that. Purpose. That they be received with thanksgiving. They're to be received with thanksgiving. God made marriage, he made meat, with the purpose that his children would find pleasure in them. And we know we should receive them with thanksgiving, for Paul's going to go on to say that God created everything good. And again, we hear echoes of Genesis 1. It was good and it was good. So note the tactic. Note what these false teachers have done. These false teachers are denying the goodness of God by subtly distorting the word of God. So they're denying the goodness of God by subtly distorting the word of God. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? It's an old tactic. It's a tried and true tactic that goes back to the very beginning. Because how, of course, would Satan lead Eve into sin? By causing her to doubt God's goodness. And then by distorting God's word, right? Did God really say, suggesting he had said something that he hadn't said and causing her then to doubt that God cared about her? Satan twisted something. sounded like. What Satan said sounded like it had come from God because it was a subtle distortion. And yet, in fact, what Satan was doing was it was denying God himself. And that is often how deceptive theology works. It has a ring of truth to it. So think of Roman Catholicism. Think of its focus on good works. Of course, Christians are called to good works. Go read James. It's very clear. We are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. And yet, what does Roman Catholicism do? It says those good works are necessary for justification. There's the shift right there. Or we think about the Church of Christ and its emphasis on baptism. Is baptism commanded for Christians? Absolutely. Is baptism a beautiful picture of the work God has done in regenerating a heart? It is. Do we celebrate it? Yes. I mean, goodness, we're a University Baptist Church. And yet, they go one step further, and they make baptism necessary for salvation. Think of the prosperity gospel. Of course, Jesus, is he the great physician? Well, yes, he is. Does he promise to heal and restore? And in him, do we find genuine happiness and fulfillment? We do. And yet they promise that all these blessings of health and wealth and happiness, they can come today in this life if we just exercise enough faith. And they have missed the promise that trials will come, that those trials are actually meant as signposts, that we're actually on the path. The restoration of this health, wealth, and happiness that we long for is actually only promised fully in the life to come, not this life. See, they twist all that. They miss it. Point being, and this gets us to the second problem, and perhaps even a more insidious problem, and that is that by requiring such rigorous self-denial for one's right standing with God, what these individuals are actually doing, what a lot of false teaching does, is it promotes a kind of self-righteousness. It's a form of legalism, because instead of trusting in Christ's obedience, what happens? Well, they begin to trust in their own obedience. They're finally submitting to a different way of salvation. So such self-denial subtly becomes the means by what? They establish a righteousness by abstaining from marriage and meat. They establish a righteousness outside of Christ. They establish a righteousness themselves. You know, because we abstain from this or that, they understand themselves to be more acceptable to God. And thus, they have made that cardinal error of mistaking asceticism for true pietism, for true godliness. You know, what did Cliff use, though? What did he read early in Colossians 2? Paul says, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of some value, great value, no value, he says. They're of no value. Friends, just as an aside, that's one of the reasons why I've never been a big fan of Lent. I know it's had sort of a resurgence among many, but behind that, as it was contrived, at least in the Middle Ages, Lent's not in the Bible, it's not in the earliest history of the church, it's not really codified until the 8th century. All that to say, behind that whole practice is the assumption that by abstaining from meat, that's what it is most formally, we actually accrue favor with God. By abstaining from it, we accrue favor with God. Denying the flesh is actually part of how we declare, even how we prove our devotion to God. So whether it is meat, or whether it is some do today, they deny themselves like chocolate or cheese. I don't know why you'd want to do that. Chocolate or cheese, like television, technology, by denying various things, they implicitly assume that in some way they are proving their devotion that God will then value and appreciate. And if we're not careful, that can become spiritually dangerous. I mean, isn't self-denial something we're to do all the days of the year, not just 40 days of the year? But it's not just monks and nuns. It's not just Lenten practices, right? Such beliefs are out there in the world. So one of the bands I love to work out to is a band called Rise Against. And it actually comes, I don't know why, maybe some of you know the band. I don't know. I assume they weren't well known. Maybe they are. Now I'm wondering what the lyrics are. But at any rate, I'm working out. I'm not thinking so much about that. They come from a subculture of punk rock that was called straight edge, back to the 1980s. And this straight edge movement of punk rock, what was it? It was a response to the kind of hedonism that marked the 60s and 70s rock culture. And so straight edge punk, what was it? Well, they were anti-drugs, anti-alcohol, often anti-marriage, at least anti-promiscuous sex, and they were often vegetarian. Even they were often vegans too. So right there, what do? We found ourselves with a band like that right back to no meat, no marriage. The very things Paul's talking about here. And where does all this teaching come from? Where does it arise? It may have the appearance of godliness, but Paul's saying, hey, it is not from God. Don't be mistaken. This teaching that you must deny yourself and accrue favor with God, that is not from him. Verse 1, it comes, end of verse 1, from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. He's saying this is diabolical doctrine, not a minor matter. Thinking back to the garden in Genesis 3, right? What Satan cannot destroy by force, he will subtly destroy by falsehood. That's what he's doing right here. Now, maybe you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify per se as a Christian. You might identify as someone who's more spiritual, maybe someone who's seeking. But notice for Paul, we all sit under one of two teachers. We either sit under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth, John 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit of Truth who speaks through the Word of Truth, through the Scriptures. We either sit under that teaching, or Paul's saying we sit under demonic teaching. Those are the only two realities, right? There's no Switzerland when it comes to the spiritual realm. There's no neutral third party, no third way. So just because something holds itself out as spiritual, holds itself out as religious, that doesn't mean it's right. It's not a matter of what works for you. Paul's saying it's a matter of whether or not it's true. What works for you is not really the most important question. Whether it's true is the most important question. So we love to relativize religious teaching, right? Then we like to relativize it because what do we don't have to do? If we can relativize it, we don't have to evaluate it. We don't have to finally make a judgment about it, right? It's great for you. It doesn't matter. I don't need to consider it anymore myself, right? Did Jesus rise from the dead? It doesn't matter. That's just the stuff of religion. Don't have to fret myself about it, right? Personal taste and opinion. It's what many say. But Christianity, Paul is helping us see even here, Christianity is about truth claims in the same way that math and science are very much about truth claims, because we believe there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus really was born of the Virgin Mary, really did suffer under Pontius Pilate, really was crucified, buried, died, then buried, and then raised to newness of life. And those are historical realities. Those are truth claims as much as 2 + 2 = 4. The point is, not all religious teaching is right. Not all religious teaching will add up. And if we're not under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, then we're under deceitful, demonic teaching. And the single best ruse the devil has ever employed is to convince us that he doesn't exist. What often looks attractive, teaching of these demons, that word for insincerity in verse 2, the insincerity of liars, those who spread this teaching, it's just that word for hypocrite, right? It comes from the realm of the theater, the Greek theater. So false teachers, he's saying, hey, don't be surprised, they're often great actors. They know how to play the part. They play it beautifully. They wear the right clothes. They often do and say many of the right things, like Satan himself, who what? Disguised himself as an angel of light. Heresy often wears the mask of orthodoxy. But it's just a mask. And that's what we have to see. They may be polished in presentation. These teachers may have been very polished in their presentation, but Paul's saying, make no mistake, it is demonic in its conception. And the risk is that if we sit under it long enough, and if we partake of this teaching and indulge in this teaching and what it calls us to do long enough, then our consciences, verse 2, what do? They become seared. They become seared. Now, that word for seared is actually where we get our English word for cauterize. And cauterize. And it is often used in sort of the medical realm in the sense that, you know, you can, Paul's saying perhaps that what can happen is one who holds himself out as a Christian, or maybe even a non-Christian, we can heat our consciences, so to speak, over and over and over again until those consciences become seared, as in they no longer feel. They become hardened. You know, the spiritual nerve endings, well, they no longer can deliver any spiritual stimulus. They're dead. Lost all sensitivity. Dead to God. It's a terrifying image to have a seared conscience. But the same word is not just used in a medical sense, it's also used in a more judicial sense. So this word is used as one who's been marked or one who's been branded. Often slaves and criminals were branded as with a hot iron to identify them. And if Paul means this, he's saying that by these actions, they are branded, seared with the mark of Satan himself. He is their owner. However way you look at it, both of them are terrifying images. And what can happen to one who's not careful with their own conscience? Friends, the Bible is so clear. We have got to be careful when it comes to the exercise of our conscience. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the need for a pure conscience, that we not sin against our conscience. And one of the common illustrations in thinking about the conscience is to think about the conscience like God's own divine alarm clock, that alarm clock he deposits and gives to us. So think of your conscience like that internal alarm clock of your soul. And God gives it to you as a kind of divine warning. So when you're doing something you ought not to do, that alarm clock goes off. And it's ringing in between your ears saying, hey, something is awry. Think carefully. Don't do this. Or don't think that. Or don't head that direction, whatever it might be. Now, our consciences can be a bit off. Like alarm clocks can be a bit off. Some of you may have forgotten to change your clocks this morning. Right? Alarm clocks can be off a couple ticks. Sometimes they don't go off when they should. And sometimes those alarm clocks go off when they shouldn't go off. Which is why when you look at Scripture, we're always to be educating our conscience according to God's Word. You know, this is what Trey in the 9 was speaking about so much. We need to educate the conscience, calibrate the conscience to God's Word. Because it's a serious thing to disobey the conscience. It is sin, Paul says, Romans 14. And here, I think, is the warning for us. If we sit under some kind of false teaching, if we partake of some kind of sinful activity, right, the first time that alarm clock will sound, and it will sound loud and clear, and we won't be able to mistake it. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to sort of metaphorically heat it and get out of bed and get out of wherever we are, or are we going to be like, yeah, it's not that big of a deal, I'm going to hit snooze. I'll worry about it a little later. Well, since we're often tempted to hit snooze and we silence that alarm clock, you know, and the second time that alarm clock goes off, it's a little easier to hit snooze. We think we got away, it's okay, you know, I still got to where I need to be, it's not that big a deal. We hit snooze and we hit snooze and we hit snooze until one day we just unplug that alarm clock altogether. Our moral alarm clock is now defunct, it is dead, it is of no use to us. And friend, if that's you this morning, if that's you and that's been you silencing that God-given alarm clock in your head, that alarm that is warning you of sin and warning you of things that you understand to be wrong, be careful. Because if you continually silence that alarm clock and put it to sleep, you may come to find one day that that alarm won't go off at all. And you'll be spiritually sleeping your way straight to hell and entirely unaware. And that's the risk of a seared conscience. Which is why we have to be vigilant. when we're confronted with subtle heresies masquerading as orthodoxy. Any practice which calls us to find our righteousness in something other than Jesus Christ. Now, it may not for us have to do specifically with meat or with marriage. You know, what might it look like? How might we do this? Well, perhaps we can wrongly trust in our own self-discipline. We can wrongly trust in our own work ethic. So we can be tempted to reject good and necessary things like sleep and like rest, wrongly thinking that God takes great pleasure, even more pleasure, in our discipline and in our hard work, rejecting those good gifts. That's a risk for some of us. But maybe others of us, maybe you've discovered some spiritual practice, some discipline, some habit that's been really helpful in your own Christian life. Maybe a particular method of prayer, a particular kind of method of fasting maybe, a form of Christian discipling. Maybe you've rediscovered some lost doctrine. Maybe it's a particular model of parenting. I don't know, everything from like homeschool to home birth. We can make big deals about a lot of these things. The problem comes when we determine what's good for us is required of all others. It's actually what Cliff led us so well for in that prayer of confession earlier. When we take something that is good for us, and therefore we assume it is mandated, required for others. You know, if you're truly going to be spiritual, you have to adopt my way of life, my way of thinking. And in that, we can create, even in here, our own legalism, a kind of asceticism that will take the attention off of Christ and put it onto ourselves, onto our practices, onto our disciplines. And this kind of asceticism, Paul says, if we are not careful, that leads to apostasy. It leads to apostasy. Friend, if you've come and if you have assumed that by your own self-denial, by your self-discipline, by the life you live, the quality of that life, that God is going to be impressed, what you have to see is that God is not impressed. None of our lives are able to impress this holy God, but one life did impress him, and that was the life of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, who lived perfectly, who denied all that he must have denied and received and rejoiced in all those God gifts that God gave. He lived the perfect life that none of us live. And he died as a consequence of sin. Not his sin, but the sin of all of those who would understand themselves to be sinners, to have violated and offended this God, and who would turn from their sin and trust in this one who died as a substitute for sinners and then rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, so that when we turn and trust in him and repent and believe, we can know that we have a right standing, not on our own righteousness, but on Christ. That's the confidence we all can have, not in an ascetic life, not in a monastic life, but in Christ's life. We look to that and we trust alone in that. That brings us, though, to our third movement, the response. The response. So what's our response to all this to be? Well, glory in God's gifts with gratitude. That's where Paul moves in verses 4 and 5. The response we're to have, not asceticism, but glory in God's gifts with gratitude. He says, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. It's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, brothers and sisters, here's the wonderful thing. God's not stingy. He's not stingy. He's not some Scrooge up in the sky. He's not tight-fisted, unwilling to part with any of the blessings. He's wonderfully open-handed. He gives graciously to his children. And he means those good gifts to be received with gratitude. He means for us to enjoy them. He is pro-pleasure in the truest sense and pro-joy. But Paul is not just defending our freedom here to marry and to eat meat. He is doing that. But even more, what is he doing? Paul's defending God's goodness. He's defending God's goodness, that everything God created is good. Again, a reference to Genesis 1, where after each day, God surveyed all that he had made, day after day, and declared what? It is good. And at the end of that sixth day with man and woman, it is very good. Not only did he declare it good, but then he put Adam and Eve over it. He put Adam and Eve over that Eden, that garden, to steward it and to enjoy it, to do both of those things, to steward and enjoy. And so we exalt in God's goodness, not simply by gratifying ourselves, hoarding ourselves, right, with the gifts. Anyone can do that, but we exalt God in doing so with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. If you're a Christian, you ought to be among the most thankful of people. Paul repeats that phrase twice, with thanksgiving, verse 3 and verse 4. Thankful people, those who have experienced the saving grace of God and his bountiful gifts, are to be the most grateful of people. Gratitude is the only right response to saving grace. It is gratitude. It is thanksgiving. It is that well of joy and satisfaction in Christ for what he has done that we could not do for ourselves. Which means when we fail to recognize the goodness of God's gifts to us, the creation that he's given, we're actually at risk of denying the faith. If we're not careful, somewhere along the way, we have fundamentally misunderstood God. Now, that reference in verse 5 to being made holy by the word of God and by prayer, I don't think Paul's suggesting by that we make something holy like food that wasn't already holy, like in some magic act we can do it. I think many commentators see this as a reference to giving thanks at a meal. So like when Jesus broke bread among the 5,000 and give thanks when he looked up and when he prayed, it's a reference to something like that. Praying doesn't make the food more holy. Rather, it's a way of acknowledging that we serve this holy and good God who gives good gifts to his children. So I think one of the practical ways we can thank God for these good gifts is simply by saying grace before we eat a meal, by stopping to remind ourselves that what we're about to enjoy comes most fundamentally from God. Did human hands prepare it? Yes, but there is a deeper, larger, more significant hand behind all of that food. So just think for a moment of all that God has to superintend for you to have a meal this afternoon. Right? He has to ensure there is soil and that the pH of the soil is appropriate, that there's rain that waters the earth, there is sun that nourishes vegetation, that there then is vegetation that can feed various animals that most of us don't raise, most of us never lay a hand to, most of us never even see. And yet God sees that whether by human hands or the hand of technology, that such food is harvested. And miraculously, that food somehow lands in a convenient place we call a store. Food from all over the globe, right? Avocados from Mexico, cocoa beans from Cameroon, spices from India, meat from Nebraska, fish off Alaska. We simply go to this place called a store and we buy it. We never think how it gets there. We go home with little else to do but to heat it up and then to enjoy it. Friends, kings and queens 150 years ago couldn't dream to eat like most of us eat every single day. That's God's goodness, his kindness to us. But that thanksgiving shouldn't be limited to a meal, right? God's good gifts are all about us. Did you thank God for that sunset last night? Did you thank God for the warmth of your sun on the face, that fall cool air and yet that warm fall sun? Do you thank him for the beauty of the changing seasons, right? The maples and their rich reds and vibrant yellows and those deep, beautiful oranges. Did you thank him for that run or perhaps that beautiful hike out in the woods? Did you thank him for a good book or maybe a favorite poem or a painting you have on the wall? Do you thank him for intimacy? The intimacy that comes from a wonderful friendship. Maybe the intimacy that comes in marriage. Do you thank him for these things? Because we proclaim his goodness when we recognize he has given them to us as gifts to be enjoyed. We shouldn't reject them. We shouldn't be embarrassed about them. But we should, he says, embrace them with thanksgiving. And yet, I think we proclaim his goodness by inviting others into these pleasures as well. So treat your friends to one of your favorite meals, whether it's a restaurant or some dish you make at your home. Invite them to enjoy and experience God's goodness to you. Bring them into it. Share a favorite song. I don't know, check out the new Kanye album. It's crazy. Talk about it. Yeah. Read a great book, too. Talk about that. Friends, these are all things we can thank God for. What marks the Christian is not just that he's able to say, hey, God, thanks for the gift. Wonderful. But then he says, hey, you know what? I've enjoyed this, and what it teaches me about God, I'm going to bring others into it so I can teach them about God, too, and how great he is. You know, this past Thursday was Reformation Day. That day back in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg that sparked the Protestant Reformation. One of my favorite figures of the Reformation was the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. He was a colorful character, a kind of guy who died in the field of battle with a double-headed axe. Mentioned this guy before, died before bloodthirsty armies. And yet before all that, in 1522, he was notorious for another act. 1522, he led the city of Zurich out of Roman Catholicism and into the Protestant Reformation. And how did he do it? Well, he did it during Lent, during a time in which it was understood that abstinence from food was a way to accrue favor with God. And so what did he do? Well, during Lent, when such meat was forbidden, he led that whole city to throw a great big sausage party. That's right. I mean, he is the reformer every Arkansas native should love, right? A hog. A hog will love Zwingli. Not simply because sausage so wonderfully feeds the belly, but Zwingli was making a theological point. Because after eating with the people, he then stepped into the pulpit and preached a wonderful sermon that you can still read today. And it didn't have the best title, Regarding the Choice and Freedom of Foods. But it is wonderful in its content because he understood, Zwingli did, that there is no righteousness in abstaining from foods that God had given to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. He knew that God was to be celebrated and God was to be enjoyed and his gifts. Because, friends, godliness is not found in denying the self, but delighting in God's gifts. So how will you and how will we do that together?